This last March in Florida, a 76-year-old man named Clifford Williams and his nephew, 61-year-old Nathan Meyer, were released after spending 43 years in prison. Now, people get out of prison every day, but what's particularly remarkable about these two men is that after reviewing their case, the Florida State Attorney's Office discovered that not only were the men mistakenly identified by an eyewitness to a murder in 1976, but that someone else had actually already confessed to the crime years earlier. The Florida State Attorney's Office also found that the physical evidence did not support the testimony of the eyewitness, and that the two men, in fact, had solid alibis that were never considered in court. Now, friends, I cannot even imagine what it would be like to spend 43 years in prison for a crime I didn't commit. And perhaps you can't imagine what that would be like either. But we do know what it is like to have false accusations made about us. We know what it's like to face unfair policies, perhaps at work, or unfair laws in our community. And in fact, we live in a world that's filled with injustice. All you have to do is open a newspaper to find countless examples of various forms of injustice. From economic disparity to all sorts of unjust laws. And it can even be overwhelming to look at this. We think, where is justice to be found? Even our criminal justice system that's supposed to enforce justice makes grievous mistakes. What do we do about injustice? How do we handle it? Well, our text this morning gives us three simple truths. It's not a complete answer to all the problems we face. Certainly, it doesn't resolve all injustices, but it gives us three simple truths that point a way forward. Now, I have to warn you up front, it will take a bit to develop the first truth, so things are a little bit lopsided in our outline here. Just a second. My pages keep wanting to turn on me when I'm not ready for them to, so turning the fan off there. There we go. So it's a little bit of a lopsided outline. I'm still learning. Eventually, I will get perfectly symmetrical outlines, but for now, it's a little bit lopsided. The first truth, though, is this. Jesus faces injustice. Jesus faces injustice. Jesus faces injustice doesn't just mean that he condemns it from the outside. If you watched presidential debates this week, you saw a lot of people condemning injustice. That's not what Jesus does. He does condemn injustice, but he doesn't just face it from the outside. Jesus experienced injustice firsthand. He was falsely accused of crimes. He was wrongly sentenced to death. He faced injustice firsthand. Basically, what we have here in the story is a kangaroo court. Pilate, as a governor dealing with someone who's not a Roman citizen, had very little constraints on what he was allowed to do. More or less, he made his own decisions about who was guilty and what punishment they should get. Now, there's a lot to say about Jesus confronting and facing injustice, but we need to pause here for two observations. First is, I have no doubt that some of you have experienced gross injustices in your life. Maybe you've been discriminated against in the workplace. Maybe even in a legal setting you've been taken advantage of. Maybe you or those close to you have even experienced horror and violence like that described in the end of our passage this morning. In fact, for some of you, it's probably not even easy to listen to the reading of God's word when it describes Jesus being beaten and tortured at the hands of these guards because you've had similar experiences. Now, I want you to note this before we move any further. It's important to see that Jesus is not just some ethical guru who lives a comfortable middle-class life and condemns injustice from afar. Jesus is not a politician standing on a stage grandstanding about how against injustice he is. Jesus himself suffered injustice and violence to the point of death. He knows what it's like to be discriminated against, to face injustice, to face violence. As Hebrews 4:15 puts it, in Jesus we have a high priest who can sympathize with us. Or to put it another way, if you have faced injustice, Christianity is a religion for you. The second thing we just need to briefly note in our passage, right from the get-go, is that human rights and justice have to be grounded in more than just popular opinion. I'm thankful that we live in a democracy, but we are regularly told that 60% of Americans believe this or that about X, Y, or Z issue. Now, if the polls of what Americans believe is the bottom line for our view of human rights, we see in this passage the logical conclusion. We see what happens when justice is simply popular opinion. After all, in this passage, 100% of those polled in the courtyard think Jesus deserved to be crucified. And yet nothing can be more apparent than that this is a grave injustice. What we need is human rights that are really, genuinely, inalienably timeless, that aren't culturally specific, that aren't just dependent on popular opinion. We want to say certain things like murder, genocide, abortion, these things are wrong, whether people think it's wrong or not. But if human rights and justice are timeless, if they're God's truth, not just our popular opinions, then every culture is going to have points where it's uncomfortable with God's law. We're going to read things in God's word that we think, well, that doesn't fit with our culture's conception of justice. But in the nature of the case, that's the way it should be. If these are really genuinely just laws from God, if it's really the grain of the universe, the way things are, there's going to be points where every culture feels uncomfortable. In Rome, it was things in the Old Testament law against slavery that butted up against the Roman culture. In our day, it may be things like the sexual ethics in God's law that makes us uncomfortable. And yet, if God's law is truly God's law, we should expect that every culture has points where it feels uncomfortable and constraining. That God's law isn't simply popular opinion is evidence that it's true. Now, back to our story. Jesus faces injustice. But in this story, we're actually told about two ways of facing injustice, and they're contrasted. There's the way of Jesus and the way of Barabbas. Notice almost every time Barabbas is mentioned in our text, it's as an alternative to Jesus. In verse 17 and in verse 21, who do you want released, Barabbas or Jesus? And in 20 and 26, the crowd says, we want Barabbas released and Jesus crucified. They're presented as alternatives, the way of Barabbas or the way of Jesus. Now, Matthew simply tells us that Barabbas was a well-known a notorious prisoner, or perhaps a better, a well-known or famous prisoner. Why would he be a famous prisoner? Well, in Mark 15, verse 7, Mark tells us that a man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in an uprising. Likewise, Luke 23 says Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Barabbas was someone who was leading a violent revolt against Roman oppression, trying to drive Rome out of the city and establish freedom for the Jewish people. He was basically a freedom fighter. Now, Barabbas, the very name, sounds like the Aramaic for son of the father. We know Jesus in John, right? He says, Abba, Father. And you hear Barabbas, it's got those same word in it. And bar is just the Aramaic word for son. Now, throughout Matthew, Jesus has presented himself as being the son of the father. And here in Barabbas, we are confronted by another son of the father. And in some manuscripts, you may see this as a footnote in your Bible, Barabbas is actually called Jesus Barabbas. It seems likely that his first name was, in fact, Jesus. So what we find in this passage is two Jesuses, two ways of confronting injustice. Remember, the name Jesus means the Lord saves. There's two ways of salvation. Israel as a whole faced injustice from the Roman Empire, and they're faced here with a choice. Two ways of confronting this injustice, the way of Barabbas or the way of Jesus. What is the way of Barabbas? The way of Barabbas is revolution against injustice. He leads a rebellion against the empire. He's the tough guy who killed someone in riots and protests against Rome. We have to be honest here. When he's described as a murderer, that sounds bad, but that's from the Roman point of view. Barabbas is the kind of guy that we tell stories about. His motto is, when someone attacks me, I always attack back 100 times more. He's the Star Wars hero, right? He's the rebel fighting against the empire. It's easy for us to sit back and criticize him in retrospect and to criticize the crowd for picking Barabbas. But think about it. Barabbas is the type of hero we constantly celebrate. He sees injustice and he decides to do something about it. He's the Rambo type hero or the John Wayne type hero. On the other hand, there's the way of Jesus. And we have to be honest, Jesus' way of confronting injustice simply rubs us the wrong way. At first glance in the story, Jesus seems to be almost entirely passive, little more than a prop in this back and forth between Pilate and the Jewish leaders. But look carefully. In verse 11, Jesus replies to Pilate's question simply. Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus simply replies in the same way he had already answered Caiaphas. Literally, "You have said so." NIV is probably a little bit too strong here. He's saying, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews, but not the kind of king that you're thinking of. Certainly not the kind that will overthrow Caesar and Rome by force." And then in our passage, we're told several times, Jesus refused to give an answer. Jesus is making a choice here. He could have refuted all the false claims being made against him. But let's be honest, as Americans, we too often forget that not replying, that keeping our mouth closed is an option as well, that it is a choice. Jesus chooses to remain silent. Now ask yourself honestly, which way would you choose? If your community was occupied by foreign powers, what would you do? What way would you pick? Would you pick the way of Barabbas and try and start a Red Dawn-style resistance? Or would it be the way of Jesus? At first glance, the way of Jesus is no way at all. It looks like rolling over in the face of injustice. But Jesus, in fact, chooses to endure judgment and injustice, and by doing so, he unmasks Pilate's injustice. He shows the moral bankruptcy of the Roman Empire. By enduring this unjust court, as it were, Jesus shows that the emperor has no clothes. And in fact, the way of Jesus is incomprehensible to the Romans and even to the other Jewish leaders because it's not the way of power. It's not the way of violence and force. As Jesus puts it, he doesn't lord his power over others like the Gentiles do. This is why the Roman guards mock Jesus and beat him. This is why the Jewish leaders mock Jesus and strike him. They don't understand his way. At first glance, only the way of Barabbas is actually doing anything about Roman injustice. But think about it in hindsight, from our point of view. The revolution of Barabbas accomplished precisely nothing. We know about all sorts of revolutions like Barabbas's, but in fact, Barabbas is only remembered in the Gospels. Josephus doesn't talk about him. Philo, none of the historians of that time period talk about him. But there were a series of revolutions like Barabbas's, insurrections, violent revolts against Rome, and none of them accomplished anything. None of them set Israel free. And yet the way of Jesus uncovers the injustice of Rome and it sows the seeds that lead to eventual long-term change. It's not immediate, it's not overnight, but within centuries, the Roman Empire is transformed. Within a millennia, you have something like the Magna Carta, and then you have things like the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Now, you can go on Wikipedia and read up about the UN Universal Declaration of Human Rights, and you know what's interesting is the main criticism lobbed against it is this, that it's particularly a Western document, and it thinks about human rights in a Western way. And in fact, that's the truth of the matter. The Declaration of Universal Human Rights, that all humans have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, is peculiarly Western. Even more strongly than that, it comes out of the way of Jesus and the seeds he sowed 2,000 years ago. the way of Jesus faces injustice, but it bears the injustice. He suffers wrong punishment. He dies in the place of Barabbas. Jesus confronts injustice in a creative, unexpected, oh-so-costly way, but in a way that actually affects real change over the long term, that ultimately makes a difference. At the beginning of our passage, Barabbas is on death row and a cross is being prepared for him. But at the end of our passage, Barabbas is released and goes free, and Jesus is crucified on Barabbas's cross. Now, it's easy for us to sit back in our pews and say, tut, tut, look at what those Romans and Jews all those years ago did, as if somehow we are better. And here's where we need to wrestle with the second truth in our passage. Here's the second truth in our passage. When Jesus faces injustice, Jesus faces our sins. Jesus faces our sins. Jesus was unjustly killed in a kangaroo court. But look at the various sins that put Jesus to death. Judas is greedy for a few dollars, and so hands Jesus over to die, betrays him. The Jewish leaders are envious of Jesus' popularity and influence, and so they falsely accuse him before Pilate. Pilate is a coward and wants to release, Pilate is a coward who wants to please people. He's a people pleaser. And so he capitulates to the Jewish leaders and the mob. The crowd, frankly, is stupid and easily manipulated by popular opinion, and so demands Jesus' death. And the soldiers are cruel and enjoy mocking and abusing Jesus. When we add it all up, we say Jesus faces injustice. And yet the injustice he faces is the result of all these little everyday sins. Greed, envy, rivalry, people-pleasing, cowardice, stupidity, and cruelty. In fact, these little sins sound very much like the sorts of sins we confess together. Moodiness, irritability, insensitivity, selfishness, our meanness, ugliness, and weakness. These are precisely the sins that killed Jesus. As we will sing in a few moments in the newer hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, we sing, Behold the Man upon the Cross, my sins upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Yes, Jesus faced grave, gross injustice. But injustice isn't just something out there that we can condemn, something that only governments or poor policies do. Injustice follows from our sins, from you and I's sins. In greed, we overbid jobs or overcharge on rentals to make a few extra dollars off unsuspecting customers. It's injustice. Our envy and rivalry leads us to lie and put down coworkers and siblings to get ahead. Again, it's injustice. We are people pleasers through and through, and so we lie and exaggerate to impress others. Friends, let's be honest. How often have we gone along with the crowd when they're bullying and mocking, even when we know it's wrong? How often have we been too cowardly to speak up for what we know is right? Friends, we are cowards and want to please people so that you and I, let's be honest, you and I keep quiet when we have the chance to speak up for Jesus. I know I'm not the only one who's been in a conversation at a party or a coffee shop and someone says something and I think, you know what, I really don't want to get in a discussion about Jesus right now. I'm just going to let it slide. But at core, it's being a coward, that we don't want to take up Jesus' cross. We don't want to be labeled. I'm not saying, of course, that we need to be obnoxious and butt into conversations that aren't our own, but I'm saying we need to have the courage to stand up for Jesus because, frankly, friends, you and I do the very same thing that happens in this passage every day. We don't speak up for Jesus when we have the chance to. And let's be honest, I know some of you are very gentle, but others of us have a cruel streak. It may not be as bad as the Roman guards, but we can be cruel too, just for the perverse joy of it. Jesus dies an unjust death, but it's precisely the little sins, the little meanness that we do every single day that leads to the point of Jesus dying on the cross. Now, here I need to make two comments. Jesus faces our sins, and first, this corrects a heinous misreading of Matthew 27:25 in the history of the church. Matthew 27:25, the crowd says, "Let his blood be on us and our children." And in church history, this passage has been misread in a strongly anti-Semitic way. People have said the Jews here curse themselves and therefore they live under the curse. Or the Jews are Christ killers and uniquely bear the guilt for Jesus' death. But if we understand this second truth of our passage, that Jesus faces our sins, we see how false this is. The crowd does nothing different than you or I would have done in the same place. And if we reflect for just a moment, we realize how absurd this is to read this view as being against this verse as being against the Jews. Matthew is a Jewish author writing for a predominantly Jewish audience about how a Jewish Messiah died for all people. This isn't about Christians against Jews. This is a story about a Jewish Messiah written by a Jewish author for a Jewish audience. Most of the early Christians that Peter's preaching to in the book of Acts that we looked at a few minutes ago, or sorry, that we're looking at in a few minutes. In Acts chapter 2, we'll look at this in just a minute. The people Peter's preaching to in Acts chapter 2, they're all Jews. That this is a Jewish gospel. So it's a gross misreading to say that this verse is a curse on the Jewish people. I'll comment more on what this verse rightly means in a moment. But second, I want you to think again for a moment about this man, Clifford Williams, one of the two men who spent 43 years in prison. At his sentencing, Clifford Williams was actually sentenced to death. So for 43 years, he had a death sentence hanging over his head. Can you imagine what that would be like to be in prison day after day with a death sentence hanging over your head? In fact, in the U.S., inmates are typically on death row for more than a decade. Can you imagine what that would be like? Of course, Clifford Williams was innocent of this murder, and so he could hold out the hope that eventually the truth would emerge, as it did. But imagine, instead of having his case reviewed by the courts and overturned, imagine if someone else confessed to this crime simply to set Williams free. If they confessed to this crime just so that he could get out of prison and get out of this death sentence. It must have been something like that for Barabbas. Barabbas knew he had broken the Roman law. Barabbas knew that crucifixion was the punishment for insurrectionists and slaves, for rebels. So he's sitting in prison waiting for the day when he knows he will be crucified. And then suddenly, for reasons completely that he doesn't even know about, he's called out of prison and he's set free. And Jesus the Christ is crucified on his cross in his place. Can you imagine what that must be like to be waiting in prison, deserving and expecting nothing but death, and yet suddenly to be set free to life? Friends, I hope that you can imagine what this would be like, because this is the gospel. This is the good news. Make no mistakes, we, you and I, our greed, our envy, our selfishness and people-pleasing, our cowardice and cruelty, and our stupidity leads to injustice and deserves death. We deserve the curse that Jesus took for us. And yet Jesus, an innocent man, confessed, as it were, in our place. He was judged guilty. Pilate's wife knows Jesus is innocent, and Pilate suspects it. And yet Jesus doesn't speak up. He lets himself be judged in our place. When this truth gets down deep into our hearts and minds, that we are condemned prisoners set free because someone else was judged in our place, it will change the way that we live. Who can be greedy when they know that they have already been given this? Who can have envy when they know that what they really deserve is death? Who can be selfish when they know that their life was bought by another? Friends, you and I are Barabbas, and the gospel is that just as surely as Jesus died on Barabbas' cross, he died on you and I's cross. But there's a third truth in this passage. Here's the third truth. You have to choose. You have to choose. This passage presents us with two Jesuses, Jesus Barabbas and Jesus Christ. And you have to choose. The question is posed several times. Which one do you want? What kind of leader will you follow? What way of confronting injustice will you choose? Will we follow the way of Barabbas the revolutionary, the way of power and of force, or will we follow the way of Jesus? And this, friends, is our constant temptation. Will you serve your own personal Jesus, made to order, who shares your values and ideals, a Jesus who is made in your image? Or will you serve the Jesus of the Bible, even if some of his teachings make you deeply uncomfortable? Even if God's law rubs you the wrong way at points? We can put the choice this way. In verse 25, the crowd says, "Let his blood be on us and our children." Now, this verse is true in two ways. They say it almost ironically. Either we reject Jesus, and the guilt for his death is on us and our children. After all, we do exactly the same sorts of things that put Jesus to death. We are greedy, selfish, envious cowards. We too are guilty. But the phrase can be read in an ironic way. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem a few weeks later, after the day of Pentecost, or on the day of Pentecost. And he says, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And when the people hear this, they are cut to the heart. And they say to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. This promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all who the Lord our God will call." Notice Peter uses precisely the same words the Jews used here. He said, yes, Jesus' blood is on you and your children, but not as guilt. It's on you in baptism. It's on you in the sense that it buys your freedom and righteousness. And so the choice is before us. Is Jesus' blood on us as guilt, or is it on us as righteousness? I realize I'm putting the issue very starkly here. As Joshua says at the end of the book of Joshua, "Choose this day who you will serve." And for many of us, we don't like being confronted with a stark choice like this. If a car dealer says, "Decide now, are you buying this car or not?" I say, "I'm out of here." Right? We don't like this sort of high-pressure decision. And in fact, to choose Jesus over against every other religious figure, every other way of life, is exclusive and it seems exclusionary. Can Jesus really be the only way? But the fact of the matter is, there are some questions you cannot remain neutral on. Do you prefer cake or pie? You can be completely indifferent. You don't have to make a decision. Maybe you like cake and pie. Which one's ready? I'll have that. Or maybe you prefer seconds of steak rather than cake or pie. Right? It's a decision you don't have to make. But there are other questions that you have to answer. Other questions like, will you marry me? Will you accept this job? You can't stay neutral on these questions. If someone asks you to marry them, and you want to stay neutral and not give a yes or no, you're giving a no, right? If someone says, "Are you going to accept this job?" and you stay neutral, by definition, you have not accepted that job and you will not start getting a paycheck. There are some questions that you have to give an answer to. And Jesus is one of these questions. Look at Pilate in our passage. He tries to stay neutral. He tries to have it both ways. He wants to side with the Jewish leaders and say, yes, Jesus is guilty. But we have this custom where we let a guilty person go free. So let's let Jesus go free. Can't I be neutral? And when that doesn't work, in despair, Pilate tries to wash his hands of the whole thing, as if somehow he can avoid guilt. But it's Pilate himself who has Jesus flogged and who hands him over to be crucified. It's Pilate's soldiers that put him to death. He can't escape responsibility for what he has done. And in fact, when we confess the creed together, we say Jesus suffered under who? Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Pilate thinks he remains neutral, but history knows better. Everyone looks back and say, Pilate crucified Jesus. The question of Jesus is not a question you can stay neutral on. Either the guilt of his blood is on you, or the justification, the being made just, the justice he has bought by his blood is on you. There's no middle ground between those two. In conclusion, friends, there's two applications of these truths that we have to wrestle with. The first is this: who will you choose? Jesus Christ, the Jesus described in the Bible, who really lived and really died and really rose again as your king? Or some made-up image of Jesus, some idealized figure who is always loving, who never tells you not to do things you don't want to, who fits your own private ideals about justice? You can't stay neutral on the question. That's the route of Pilate, and it ends in failure. Friend, who will you choose? But there's a second question. What are you going to do about injustice? We can try to ignore it like Pilate, but we see that this just leads to more injustice. We can choose the way of Barabbas, this sort of proto-Marxist revolutionary, and try and overthrow by force unjust governments. But if you've studied 20th century history, or you're a bit older and remember a lot of the 20th century, you know how all of these revolutions in South America ended. They never set up justice. Think of the French Revolution. This isn't justice, beheading everybody who's rich. The way of revolution doesn't work either, because it doesn't change hearts and minds. Or we can choose the way of Jesus, the way of the kingdom. We can confront injustice in sacrificial ways that bring about real reconciliation. We have to recognize our own culpability in the problems. It's a way that faces injustice that's creative, but always costly. Now, there's no cookie-cutter approach to this. I can't tell you go out and do X, Y, and Z, and we've solved all problems of injustice. We have to wrestle with how to apply the way of Jesus to each specific issue that we are faced with. But when Jesus is our ideal, our starting point, our model, and our king, it will necessarily shape the way we confront injustice. And it will be a sacrificial, costly way that brings real reconciliation. Friends, let us close in prayer.